or Matthew 26 again today. I'd like to read, beginning with the section we studied last week, which was the trial of our Lord. It was really inspired by the conversation we had Wednesday night about the comparison between Caiaphas and Ahab. So I want to develop that for you this morning a little bit. So we'll start with verse 57, just to remind ourselves of what happened in the trial before Caiaphas. And then we'll read on down through chapter 27, verse 5. 27, verse 5. So chapter 26, verse 57. They that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for recording these sober events for us. We pray that we could take encouragement from them, Lord, that our witness could be more effective than that of Peter, and that when we do sin, Lord, we would not lose hope as Judas did, but would turn to you, repent, and confess our sin, and receive the forgiveness that is always available to your children. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions for you. What story in the Old Testament involves a person of high authority demanding a testimony from a prophet of God who was then abused, asked to prophesy, and held in prison? That's the parallel we're going to look at with 1 Kings 22. Why does Matthew draw this parallel, and what can we learn from his method? It's not just that there's a similarity there. Matthew has a purpose in that. Why does Matthew make Peter's denial parallel to the Lord's trial, and what does it teach us? How does Matthew make the chief priests like Judas? What's the difference between the repentance of Judas and repentance to salvation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians? It says right here, Judas repented himself. Well, why wasn't he saved? What lesson should we learn from the contrast between the sorrows of Peter and Judas? The last question we won't get to today, to whom is Judas comparing himself when he speaks of shedding innocent blood? We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. So we're in this last section of Matthew, where everything moves between the Lord's friends and the Lord's enemies, and now the Lord is with his enemies. He's immersed in this hostile environment, and he's going through these two trials, the first one with the Jews in Caiaphas's courtyard. Then in chapter 27, he will appear before Pilate, and then finally we'll have the crucifixion. Those are the three major episodes in this part of the passage. Now, on Wednesday evening, as we were reading 1 Kings 22 for totally different purposes, Dave observed that it referred to King Ahab adjuring Micaiah the son of Imlah, requiring him to bear official testimony. And that got me to thinking. So I did some work to try to look at the parallels between the two passages. You know, the background there in 1 Kings 22 is that it's after the division of the kingdom. So there's a southern kingdom and there's a northern kingdom. That division happened under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Jehoshaphat is the righteous king of Judah, and he is known as a righteous king. But he's visiting Samaria. He's trying to maintain good international relations with the northern kingdom. And King Ahab, who's the king of the north, is a wicked king. That's the husband of Jezebel, who sponsored the worship of Baal. Who organized the theft of Naboth's vineyard. He was a wicked king. And Ahab wants to mount an expedition to deliver the city of Ramoth-Gilead from Syrian domination. The Syrians were in control of Ramoth. Now, Ramoth in Gilead was a Levitical city. It was in the tribe of Gad. And Ahab is thinking, well, this ought to be part of Israel in some way, shape, or form. It shouldn't be sitting out here under Syrian control. And Jehoshaphat is considering going with him. Ahab has got a court full of prophets, and they all predict a stunning victory to this expedition. It'll be wonderful. God will deliver it into your hand. And Jehoshaphat knows how corrupt the court is, and so he asks for a true prophet of the Lord. And that's where we pick up the story. I've given you a table here that compares the things that happen in Matthew with the things that are happening in chapter 22. In 1 Kings 22, verse 8, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Ahab has had some experience with this prophet, and this prophet doesn't say nice things about him. And that leads us to ask, have the high priests and scribes and elders had previous experience with the Lord Jesus? They certainly have. Remember chapter 23? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He just really stung them. He really roasted them. So in both cases, the official has a grudge against the prophet. Now, as a result of Jehoshaphat's insistence that they hear from this guy, in verse 9 of 2 Kings, the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He sent a court official to go bring him. It's not that Micaiah happened to be walking by on the street or happened to be stopping by for a courtesy call. He was arrested. He was brought in. How was it that Jesus came to be talking to the high priest here? It's because they sent officials to bring him in. We looked at that when we talked about the arrest of the Lord a couple of weeks ago. Now, the king asked him in verse 15, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. He must have been speaking sarcastically, because the king recognizes this is not a true statement. He's not happy with the initial response. In the same way, Caiaphas is not happy with the Lord's initial response. In the Lord's case, he didn't say anything. He just ignored the accusations entirely. So in verse 16, the verse that caught Dave's attention, I think is the key to this, is that the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee, which means to cause to swear an oath, that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? It's probably the first time he ever adjured him to tell him what was true in the name of the Lord, but the point is he is putting him now in a position where he must respond according to Leviticus 5:1. And in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 63, the high priest adjures Jesus. The verb is slightly different. It's a strengthened form. Instead of orkidzo, it's exorkidzo, but it has basically the same meaning. The high priest is forcing him to confess under oath, and I believe only Matthew uses this, reports this feature. The others tell us of what the Lord said to the high priest, but they don't say that the high priest put him under oath in order to elicit that testimony. So that's a feature that Matthew has, and I think links us back to 1 Kings 22. Well, the prophet declares a disastrous outcome. In 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah does give his message by the word of the Lord, he says, the Lord has spoken evil concerning me, and gives a detailed description of how Israel will be left as sheep without a shepherd because of the death of Ahab. And when the Lord Jesus says to the high priest, you'll see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, this is not good news for the Jewish rulers. This indicates that they have got it totally wrong and they're going to be under judgment. So a disastrous outcome in both cases. Now, Dave also noticed in 1 Kings 22:24 that one of the false prophets in Ahab's court went up and smote Micaiah on the cheek, and then demanded that he tell something that you couldn't know with ordinary knowledge. Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? In chapter 26, an associate of the chief priest smites the Lord and demands that he prophesy. Very, very much like what's going on in 1 Kings 22. Well, we're going to read today in chapter 27 how the Lord Jesus is bound. Verse 2, they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. They bound him in anticipation of his execution. In 1 Kings 22, verse 26, the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction, till I come in peace. So he's not free to go, he's bound. And he's being held, Ahab says, till I come in peace. The point of having him there is that if Ahab does come in peace, then Micaiah is a false prophet, and Ahab will have grounds, according to Deuteronomy 18, to put him to death. So he's being arrested and held in view of execution as well. I think it's a stunning parallel. Remarkable parallel. I'm really grateful to Dave for discovering it for us. I was going to read right over it. It's right in our face. I don't know of anybody that's noticed that before. But listen, think of what Matthew was saying. Jerusalem is being reduced to the status of rebellious Samaria. The high priest is no better than half-pagan Ahab. His associates are like the corrupt prophets of the northern kingdom. The Lord Jesus is like the hero of 1 Kings 22, who was Micaiah, who said, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. This comparison is particularly telling because the northern kingdom was founded on an explicit rejection of David and his family. When Rehoboam refused to listen to the complaints of the northern kingdom, we read in 1 Kings 12, verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. They were abandoning the house of Jesse, the house of David. But what was the house of David? That was the house to which the Messiah was promised. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 2, from his seed. And those promises had already happened well before this rupture took place. What they were saying was not just, we don't want David. They were saying, we don't care about the Messiah either. They were abandoning Israel's messianic faith. And by lining up Caiaphas with Ahab this way, what the high priest is doing is saying, you've rejected the messianic faith of Israel. What Matthew is doing, yes, What Matthew is doing by lining up Caiaphas and Ahab is saying, Caiaphas and his associates have rejected the messianic faith. They've rejected the house of David. They are no better than rebellious Israel. So he condemns the Jewish establishment by comparing them with a classical villain from Israel's ancient history. And shortly we're going to see him use a contemporary villain for the same purpose. That's a very, very powerful parallel. But I think there's an additional lesson. There is a particular lesson we can draw from it, and that is the appropriate use of the stories in the Bible. Now, they're entertaining, they're vivid, but they're there for a reason. They're there to teach us a lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul relates the history of Israel in the wilderness. And in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And sample is the Greek word. Examples, types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The narratives that the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve in Scripture are there as examples for us. They're intended to guide us. When we read them, we should learn from them. The story of Ahab and Micaiah gives Matthew, who's a Levite, so he's sensitive to priestly issues, gives him boldness in condemning the priestly establishment. Look at what happened. Look at what these false priests did. And it puts him in a position to call out Caiaphas in his criticism. And similarly, when we read Bible stories, we should always be looking for how we fit into them. What does this story tell me about my life, about how I should live? Is there a sin here that I should avoid? Is there some righteous deed that I should imitate? It's a good example of how we should use those stories. I want to turn next to the denial of Peter in Matthew 26, verse 69. And I was thinking, regretfully, I didn't include here a chart that I had last week showing the parallel between this and the Lord's trial before Caiaphas. They're very similar. In both cases, there are three cycles of testing, and then there is a sign at the end. Our Lord was very successful in bearing witness before Caiaphas, but Peter failed three times in a row, and then the cock crowed as the symbol that it was all over. We read in verse 69, Matthew 26, now Peter sat without in the palace. Now the word palace here is a little bit overly general. It was the courtyard belonging to the palace of Caiaphas. It was an open space. I've given you a picture of a wealthy house in Jerusalem about this time from various archaeological excavations. It's a generalization of how these houses were built. It's a very common floor plan. The rooms of the house were arranged around an open courtyard. So you go outside, but the rooms themselves were dark. They didn't have a lot of windows to keep sun out because it gets hot there. So you go outside during the day, but then at night you could go inside. Or if you had meetings, such as the trial of the Lord, that would have been inside. And on this sample house, I've showed you where the courtyard is in the center. Across the back, you can see there are interior rooms. I think this is likely where our Lord was being interrogated, in one of these chambers. But then you'll see there's only one door to this house that faces onto the street. That was for security reasons. Bad guys around. So at night, you want to be able to lock up one door and be secure. So the house was sort of like a little fort. And you lock that door and you'd be secure. Often that door came through an archway where there'd be some shade. And so just as in the gate of the city, people could sit and consult. So in the gateway of a big house, there'd be a little place to sit out of the sun, meet people, greet them the way wisdom and folly do, for example, in Proverbs, sitting in the doorway and calling out to those who pass by. So Peter is, first of all, we find him in the courtyard. He's actually gone into the house, but he hasn't gone into the judgment chamber where the Lord is on trial. And a damsel came to him, we are told, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. He's confronted by a maidservant. Now, she's a girl. That doesn't count for much in New Testament times. She's a servant. That doesn't count for much in New Testament times. She is insignificant. She poses absolutely no threat to him. But he feels very threatened. He denied before them all. There are others in the courtyard, and he says to her, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about. And then verse 71 says, when he was gone out into the porch, so to avoid further discussion, he now, I better get out of this courtyard. The people here recognizing me. I'll go into the gateway. I'll stick around so I can see what's happening. But in the gateway, it'll maybe be darker. Maybe nobody will be able to see me. When he was gone into the porch, another maid saw him. The Greek word for another is feminine. Again, it's a girl. And this time she speaks to those who are there in the gateway. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is a little more threatening. It's not coming to Peter. It's coming to those who are sitting around. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. This time he outright denies knowing the Lord. The first time he just said, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you're talking about. This time he denies knowing the Lord. And he swears an oath. We saw last time that the Lord Jesus refused to swear an oath. That's what he taught his disciples back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37. Your yea is to be yea, your nay is nay. You're not supposed to swear an oath. Well, Peter swore an oath, unlike the Lord. So not only did he deny the Lord, he's breaking the Lord's instruction. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, now it's not just a girl, now it's men, not just one, but it's several of them. And they said, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee, or betrayeth, we would say. Now they're not claiming they saw him with Jesus, but they can tell by the way he talks where he came from. You know, it doesn't take too long after Ron opens his mouth to know that he is from the great, mighty state of Texas. And he's mellowed considerably over the years. Dave and Sandy can remember what he sounded like when he first came up here. You can tell regionally where people come from by their accent. These people know that Jesus is a Galilean. And they hear Peter talking, and they're saying, boy, you must be one of his followers, because you came from Galilee. You're one of his regional associates. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. He repeats his previous denial. Not only swearing, which means to declare something under oath, but also cursing, which is calling on God to bring judgment on somebody. And it's an interesting question, whom he is cursing. He might be cursing himself, but that's part of taking an oath. Part of taking an oath is you say, may God do bad things to me if I'm lying. It already says he swore an oath. So I don't think he's cursing himself. Maybe he's cursing the people around him. But I think there's something more ominous going on here. Early in the second century, about 110, 112, it was a crime in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. If they suspected you of being a Christian, and we have contemporary letters that document this, they would test you by asking you to pray to the Roman gods, offer incense and wine before a statue of the emperor, and curse Jesus Christ. And they believed, I think correctly, that a true believer would never curse his Savior. Now that was in the first century, in the second century. We know that Roman persecution began under Nero. It was active at the time of Nero, AD 64, at the time that Rome burned, the great fire of Rome. And earlier people may have exploited these tactics. And I'm wondering here whether Peter isn't trying to dissociate himself from the Lord Jesus by cursing the Lord Jesus, which would be really an escalation of the entire discussion. He'd previously promised to defend him, and now he is so scared for his own skin that he wants to dissociate himself completely, not only by saying, I don't know him, but perhaps even by declaring a curse upon the Lord. And immediately the cock crew, And Jesus remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. When the high priest tore his garments, that was a symbol of the blasphemy that he had heard. Well, the Lord had given this symbol when he predicted in chapter 26, verse 34, that Peter would deny him, that the cock would crow. And the cock crows, and we're told Peter went out and wept bitterly. It brings Peter to his senses. He knows what he's done. He knows how he's failed. He's utterly crushed. He's not named again in Matthew. But when we get to 28:16, we're told that the Lord met with the 11 in Galilee. And we know that Judas has hanged himself. So he's back with the disciples in chapter 11. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when the Lord rose from the dead, the first person he appeared to is Peter. He appeared unto Cephas, Paul says. That appearance is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. But I think the Lord sought him out. And that's where Peter was reconciled to the Lord. And then, of course, you know that when they were in Galilee, in chapter 21 of John, the Lord three times asked him, Do you love me? Why three times? Because he denied him three times. So three times the Lord said, Do you love me more than these? And Peter declared his love for him. He was restored. So Matthew reports Peter's failure here with a structure that reflects very strongly what was happening to the Lord Jesus in Caiaphas' judgment hall. There were really two trials going on that night, not just one. It was a trial of Jesus. It was a trial of Peter going on. Or maybe we should say the Lord was on trial twice, because both trials were about the Lord Jesus. Two people were being asked to declare who Jesus was. The Lord Jesus was being asked to state who he was. And the people in the courtyard were asking Peter, who is this guy? Were you with him? I think they probably had follow-up questions. I think they were curious. Who is this guy? What's he doing? What's he talking about? Some people there probably needed to be saved. I'm sure they needed to be saved. I don't think Caiaphas was among the 3,000 to believe in the day of Pentecost. I wouldn't be surprised if some of these people were. And Peter fails miserably to give his testimony. Just miserably misses on the opportunity, denies the Lord, and dishonors him. So those two testimonies were going on simultaneously. Today, the Lord Jesus is no longer in the hall of Caiaphas to present his claims to the world. He's not here physically. It's all up to us. The only witnessing that's going on is in the courtyard and in the gateway. Whenever we have a chance to bear witness to the Lord, I think we should remember the story of Peter. We should see ourselves there and recognize the opportunity that he lost. Not just how he dishonored the Lord, but how he failed to reflect on his glory and to bear witness to him to those people. And may God give us grace not to fail as he did. Now, in chapter 27, the scene starts to shift. We're moving away from the Jewish Sanhedrin to the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. The first two verses are transitional. They describe the decision by the Jews to involve the Romans. And just as we had Peter with the first trial, we're going to have Judas associated with the second one. In verse 1, when morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is the third time the Jews are said to take counsel in Matthew's gospel, and we'll see a fourth in verse 7. Now, you know, when powerful people get against you, you're probably going to be afraid of something bad happening. And when they start planning deliberately and making detailed projects out, you can really be frightened. But by using the word counsel here, Matthew is not only reflecting their deliberate planning, I think he's also taking our minds back to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is all what God has predicted Look at the progression in their counseling. The first time we read of their counsel is in Matthew 12:14. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now it's the Pharisees here. They were the more popular Jewish leaders, the lay leaders, if you will. They were throughout the country. They were not in control of the temple, per se, although some of them would have been in the Sanhedrin. And Matthew 12 is during the Lord's ministry in Galilee. So this is way up in the northern suburbs, not in Judea itself. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to get him out of the way. Exactly how is not clear. The next instance is in Passover week, chapter 26, verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Their objective now is to take Jesus. It's the priests now, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. We're in Jerusalem, and although they are planning to kill him, and that was sort of implicit in destroy back in chapter 12, the new thing now is we've got to do it subtly. We've got to do it secretly. We can't just arrest him when he's teaching in the temple because there's so many supporters around. We might have a riot on our hands. Now they've taken him. They've gone through a judicial procedure to satisfy their consciences that they really have given him a due hearing. And now comes the question, how do we put him to death? And that's what they're consulting on now, the specific means by which he should be put to death. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They might have stirred up a riot. They could have gone out to the people and said, look, he's claiming to be the Messiah. This is blasphemous. He deserves to die. That worked with Stephen a short time later. But there was a danger to that kind of tactic. And the danger is that by the time of Christ, it was illegal for the Jews to exercise capital punishment. Rome reserved that to itself. Judea was no longer a Jewish kingdom. It was a Roman province, part of the province of Syria. And if there were a riot and the chief priests were discovered to have stirred up the riot, they could be in trouble. And so they decide to send him to Pontius Pilate for execution. We're going to read about a fourth piece of plotting later in chapter 27. They took counsel and bought with the 30 pieces of silver the potter's field to bury strangers in. We'll talk about the potter's field and burying strangers. You're usually buried in your family sepulcher. Well, if you didn't come from Jerusalem, where's your family sepulcher? And in a hot climate, you can't store the body very long. It gets really unpleasant. So you've got to get it buried quickly. So special arrangements had to be made for people who died far from home. I wonder whether they may have had in mind in buying the potter's field, well, we know there's going to be one stranger who needs burial here in very short order, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. Better make a place for him and for others like him. Of course, that's not where our Lord was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, a man of Jerusalem, a disciple, made his family tomb available for the Lord. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. This section states three times that our Lord was delivered. In verse 3 of this chapter, verse 7, Judas, which had betrayed him. That's the word delivered. And that's what the word mostly has referred to up to this point in the gospel. Then in verse 2, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then we get down to verse 26. We're going to read that Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Three times the Lord is said to be delivered or betrayed. We know what Judas's betrayal was. This was his master. He was a disciple. He was not following his master. He betrayed him. By using the same word for the chief priests and the elders of the people, Matthew was again associating them with a wicked person, just as he did with Ahab. But now he's associating them with Judas. He's saying, they also behaved inappropriately. This was their Messiah, and they betrayed their own Messiah. But it's interesting that he goes on to say that Pilate betrayed him. Daniel had long before revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and sets up over them whomsoever he will. Pilate, whether he knows it or not, some Jew should have told him, although I doubt they did. He was in his position at God's appointment and answerable to God for how he ruled. And he didn't rule well. He knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent, yet he condemned him to death. Pilate betrayed him. Three betrayals, not just by Judas, but by the Jews and by Pilate. I very much wanted to study with you the repentance of Judas, which is a very interesting subject in verse 3. There is not time for it. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. But I'd like to mention just a couple of points as we think about this, because we have two examples here of people that failed. We have Peter and we have Judas. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was really sorry for what he did. And Judas was told, repented himself. He suffered great emotional pain. That's what that word means. But Peter is part of the 11 when we get to Matthew chapter 28. And Judas is not there. Otherwise, we would have the 12. What's the difference? In repentance, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, is a godly sorrow that leads to salvation. Yeah. The sorrow is the starting point. It doesn't finish the process. The sorrow that we feel over sin should bring us to the feet of the Lord, begging for his forgiveness. And that's what happened with Peter. I wish we knew more about that meeting between the Lord and Peter when the Lord appeared to him first after rising from the dead. I'm sure it was very touching. And that's where Peter was restored to the Lord. But Judas went out and hanged himself. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord's face. If he sought the Lord instead of a tree and a rope, we might have had 12 people in 28:16 instead of 11 meeting with the Lord. And this is important for us as Christians to remember. Sin is terrible. And Christians sometimes sin. But when you sin, whatever the sin is, please be like Peter. Don't be like Judas. The Lord Jesus said, John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You cannot commit any sin that is too much for the Lord to forgive if you come in repentance and you come to him. Nothing is too great for him to forgive. And I was meditating this morning on Psalm 32, and perhaps we'll think about that a little bit tonight if the Lord allows us to. It's a terrible thing to fall into sin, as David did. It is a blessed thing to receive the Lord's forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. It draws us even closer to him than if we hadn't sinned in the first place. And don't go out and sin so you can get closer to the Lord. There are other ways to get close to the Lord. But the point is, I want you to contrast these two people and look at this as a study in when a disciple sins. Because one of them gave up all hope and is lost forever. The Lord said it would be better for him if he'd never been born. But he invites each of us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So please, if you fall into sin, yes, repent. Yes, recognize what you've done and come to the Lord. And with him is abundant mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these pictures that you so vividly preserve for us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us in our lives. First of all, Lord, strengthen us so that we would not fail you as Peter did. We pray that when you are on trial before the world today, that we would represent you honestly and clearly and powerfully and draw people to trust in your Son. At the same time, Lord, if we do fail you, we pray that your Spirit will urge us quickly to return to the feet of the Lord Jesus, that we might be restored to him and continue to go on to serve him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we would close in singing, and this hymn is correct. Psalm 51. In the blue binder, there are two settings because there are two halves to the psalm. I'd like us to sing verses 1 through 9 in Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba and after Nathan the prophet had come to him and declared his sin. He'd been trying to hide it, but after Nathan pointed it out, David prayed to the Lord, and this psalm describes the prayer that he prayed. So please turn to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. If you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn. Psalm 51.